I was watching television a couple weeks ago, and it was one of those infinite number of sports channels. And the two sportscasters were up there, and they were arguing on who was the GOAT, the greatest of all time quarterback. This kind of piqued my interest, because as a Bears fan, I was wondering which Bear quarterback would be on this list. And I was disappointed. None of the Bears quarterbacks made the list of a possibility of being the greatest of all time. And unfortunately, as a Bears fan, it was driven home to my very inner core that some Green Bay Packer quarterbacks were mentioned. I'm just going to have to live with that. But a couple of days later, I was kind of mulling over this greatest of all time. And what I thought was, is there a verse in the Bible that would be the greatest Christmas verse of all time? And I thought, that would be a very hard thing to do. And that sort of challenged me. Maybe I should try to find that verse. And then I realized that the criteria for something like that can be very subjective. For example, the greatest quarterback of all time had to be, well, they won multiple Super Bowls. They had to be in the league at least 10 years. They had to have so many pass completions, etc. And I thought, what about this criteria for the greatest verse of all time? And I came up with one criteria. If a non-Christian or somebody who is unaware of how Christians celebrate Christmas came up to you and said, what's this Christmas thing all about for you Christians? That is the criteria. What verse could you quote as the encapsulation of Christmas in one verse? See, it had to be one verse. It couldn't be a whole passage. So I started going through all these different Christmas passages, but it had to be just one verse. And I came up with three different verses, and two of them actually come from the Old Testament. And I ranked these three as the number three, and then the number two, and the number one. The number three verse of what I thought, and okay, this is subjective, and I don't want to create any arguments here, and if you disagree with me, I will just shake my head and go, yes, you are right, even though this is my criteria here. The number three verse is found from Isaiah 9:6. For unto us child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Prince of Peace. And I thought, well, that's a great verse. And this was predicted 5 years before Christ was even born. I mean, isn't that cool? And I started thinking about that, and I go, why do I really like this verse? And then something crossed my mind. This verse is a whole passage or a whole piece from Handel's Messiah. And that is influencing my decision here. And what if this person who asked me why we celebrate Christmas doesn't know the Messiah? Well, you know, Handel's musical piece, The Messiah, I was going to ask the music team to sing it, actually, Lizzie, I love it. She goes, yeah, okay, we'll do it. And I go, wow, that's a musician. Yes, give him a challenge. And I go, no, it's okay. It's fine. So that became number three. Verse number two came from Matthew, and it's actually quoted during Joseph's dream that Mike read. In fact, Mike and I did not have any collusion on this verse. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And I love the name Emmanuel. I mean, even though verse number 3 of Isaiah, you know, has all these names, this one gives actually my favorite name of what they call Jesus. He's the Emmanuel. He's God with us. And we sang the Emmanuel Christmas Carol before we even came up here. And then I realized that this particular verse might be influenced by a song as well. And oh boy, I eliminated number 3 for a song. Now maybe I should eliminate number 2 for a song. So then I went to number 1, the greatest verse of all time. And it is John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. I hope you're not disappointed in my verse. There's no formal name of Jesus here. There's no Mary, no Joseph, no wise men, no shepherds. How can this be Christmas? And how can it encapsulate what Christmas is all about? And that's what I'm going to share with you today. Why I think this encapsulates the Christmas story. When you look at the Christmas story, you've got different narratives. You've got the narrative from Matthew, the narrative from Luke. Mark sort of ignores it. It just starts out with Jesus' ministry. John's narrative is an encapsulation of who Jesus is, which actually is the Christmas story in and of itself. So John's narrative is very different. It's not really a narrative. It's not a story. It's not a plot. Let's look into this narrative. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, John begins this verse with, and the Word. Of course, the word and is in there, so it probably comes from something above. And if you look just only at this verse, this word seems to come out of nowhere. The word Word just, boom, appears. You have to go all the way up to John 1:1 to see what this Word really is. In fact, in John 1:1, you have the Word said 3 times. Well, this is kind of awkward. The word Word is said as a word 3 times. Actually, you Greek scholars out there are starting to say, well, that word really is the best translation that they could come up with for the word logos. Now, I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but this verse actually says, and the logos. Now, what is the logos? Well, it's the word, but in John 1:1, okay, let's try again. In John 1:1, okay, this word is meant or mentioned 3 times. It's got to be important. And John doesn't even bother defining it. It's kind of like, it's just understood. Why should I define it? Now, if you were Greek, you would know exactly what this logos was. The logos was a Greek philosophical concept that predates Jesus. It starts with the earlier philosophers as they're asking the questions, kind of like, why are we here? Why is the universe and the world the way it is? And their answer is here because of the logos. The logos is where we get our word logic from. See, this is an ordered, logical universe, a logical world that the Greeks said that it was formed and it became into being by this logos, which was an intelligent mind that brought it all together, of which reason and order and intelligence is infused because the Logos built it so. And it's the only way that we could have a world the way we have it. In some ways, it's sort of an indirect, or actually a more direct, way of saying an intelligent design. There's an intelligent design to this universe. There had to be a designer that actually put it all together. Otherwise, it wouldn't be intelligent. That was the Logos. Now, not all the Greek philosophers said that this was God. It was an impersonal force. It could have been God, and a lot of them, you could say that was God, but the Greeks over time had many gods. And this Logos was the creator and, if you want to say, the sustainer and the organization of this whole process. Now, the Jews had a little different point of view. When they saw the word Logos, they saw it as the Logos of God, the Word of God. See, they had this concept of God that was embedded, of course, ever since Moses and even before that. And when they heard the word Logos, it was the Word of God. God expressing His Word into humanity. When God revealed Himself, His will, His decisions on what humanity needs to know, that was the will, the Logos of God. And all through the Old Testament you have, and the word of the Lord said, or the word of God, and the prophet speaking the word. Well, that was the word. And the beauty of this statement is John is hitting both the Greeks and the Jews with this word Logos, and describing basically the same thing cross-culturally to two, if you want to say, cultures within this New Testament time that he was living. So what is this word? What is the Logos? And in a way, we could just repeat this and say, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So Logos was here in the beginning, and Logos was with God. Oh, the Logos was God? And then, if you look at John 1:2, He was in the beginning with God. The Logos becomes a person. He. It's not this impersonal Greek concept or a word that was given in direction of what God's will was. It becomes an embodied person. This person, He, was in the beginning. And look at John 1:3. And all things were made through Him. This Logos is a person. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. A person. And John doesn't even give his name all the way up through verse 14. In fact, his name isn't mentioned until verse 17. He went through the whole narrative of this Logos and all the rest until he mentions Jesus Christ in verse 17. Now, I would say all of us out there know that this Logos that's talking about was Jesus Christ. And he's talking about Jesus to begin with here. John gives hints all through the passage. You know, for example, verse 6, his hint was, well, he's not John the Baptist. This Logos was not John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet of the time. He was a Jew, in verse 11, but the Jews did not receive him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Oh, he was Jewish. Okay. And then in 14, he comes back and uses the word again, Logos. And then he says, and the Logos became flesh. Now, let's kind of zero in what John is saying here about Jesus. Because that word becomes flesh is a statement that encapsulates what Christmas is all about. To see what Christmas is all about, you have to see what Jesus is all about. So if Jesus is the Logos, in the beginning was the Word, you could say, in the beginning was Jesus. He was there in the beginning. Now hold it, that doesn't mean he had a beginning. That means when time started, he was already there. He's eternal. And the Word was with God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was there. He was eternal. And if you have God here, here you have Jesus, the Word, the Logos. You've got two separate entities. How can you be with if you're it? You can't be two the same unless you're separate. And of course, and then it says, the Word was God. The Logos, Jesus, was God. And the Jesus, was in the beginning with God. Now, this actually points to the fact that Jesus pre-existed. A lot of us get this idea, well, Christmas, we celebrate Christ. You know, he came to earth, and Jesus is just a little baby, and he's that picture that you see in churches all the time. And that's who he was. That's, you know, he came and died. No, no. Jesus existed before time existed. Amen. Number two, he coexisted. He was in the beginning with God. You had God and you have Jesus. Jesus as part of the Trinity himself. God is one part. Jesus is another part. Now, the word Trinity isn't even mentioned here. But the idea is here. He existed and was in the beginning with God as a separate entity. Not only did Jesus pre-exist, he also co-existed with him. And finally, Jesus had self-existence. Notice in verse 3, all things were made through him. If he made all things, who made Jesus? Nobody, nothing. You know, he made all things. That means that Jesus was not made. He actually has existence within himself. He is a self-contained. And that's why in him was life. Now, the word for life here is not bios. That's a Greek word for life. The word for life here is, I think, zoa. Bios is physical life. See, that's what I study as a biology teacher. I studied physical life. This is all possible life in and of itself. Spiritual life. And the consciousness of a deity life. Jesus was self-existent. He did not need anything else. Now, that statement, and the Word became flesh, are the five, I think, most powerful words of our Christmas. Because what we celebrate in Christmas is the Word becoming flesh. It is Jesus, the eternal, who is also Jesus the temporal. It is Jesus, the bodily spirit, who is also Jesus in the flesh. It is Jesus who is self-existent, who becomes human, who is born, sleeps, and also going to die. How can the infinite deity integrate into the finite? See, that's what the incarnation is all about. And it's hard for our feeble minds to really grasp the concept. But we don't have to. John is explaining this to us as much as we have, and it becomes part of a step of faith. And it's that mystery of that incarnation that drives our celebration of Christmas. Now, this Word becoming flesh moves on. Not only did He become flesh, He wasn't isolated out there someplace. He actually dwelt among us. He was in our campsite. I mean, that would be a really good way of saying it. That word dwelt basically is an idea of camping, an idea of pitching a tent. Now, if you're camping and pitching a tent, there's no way that you can exist in isolation from those who are around you. And as the Israelites were traveling from Egypt and going to the promised land, that is what they were doing, pitching tents and moving around. And they understood this word. In fact, the word is also used as a tabernacle, which was the holy place. This is the temporary, say, church of place of worship and sacrifice of the Israelites as they moved from Egypt into their promised lands. And they even kept the tabernacle, even when, at least until the building of the temple in Solomon. But that word tabernacle is such a great word. And I'm sure you've heard Pastor Marcus use that word in place of this. He tabernacled amongst us. Because not only was He interacting with us, this tabernacle had different parts to it. And inside one of the parts of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. This was the symbol that God was with the Israelites. But it was an isolated God. It was a place that only the holy, the holiest of the people, the high priest could go into. That was it. Now that Holy of Holies is being replaced by the tabernacle who dwells with us. We have access to it. And a Jewish reader hearing that, that would start to go through their minds. See, John has a wonderful way with words. He can use powerful words that bring out all these possibilities and focus in on what is really important. Not only did He dwell among us, then John brings the veracity of Him dwelling among us. He is an eyewitness, because in the next part he says, "And we have seen His glory." I witnessed His glory. Of course, he uses the word "we." I'm sure he's talking about the disciples and all those who were associated with Jesus. Now, this statement is sometimes, again, hard to understand. What is actually the glory of God? It's kind of fuzzy. I started looking up definitions and reading theologians, and it just got more and more complex, and I got more and more confused until I went to my, I should have done this first, the study Bible. My RIE study Bible had just a wonderful definition of what God's glory is. God's glory is the express splendor of divine manifestation and the attachment of the design or divine presence. In other words, because God is God and He is who He is, there is a divine expression of His attributes that come with it, and that is His glory. The presence of God is manifested by His glory. And John says, I have witnessed His glory. He has brought it into actual time and space here on earth while John was alive. He is a witness. But this also points that Jesus was God. We have seen His glory. He's not talking about God the Father here. He is still talking about the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, we have witnessed the glory of Jesus himself. Now, looking at examples of those who have witnessed glory in the Bible, probably the biggest one starts with Moses. Moses wanted to experience God's glory and see his face. And God says, no can do. And why? Because if you see my glory in its totality, you will die. See, our weak, feeble little minds can't handle his infinite presence. But God says, I'll let you experience a part of it. He put Moses into a little cleft, and then he went by. And if you want to say it, Moses experienced the backside of God's glory. That was it. That's all that he could handle. John, probably his greatest experience of God's glory was at the Transfiguration. When he witnessed Jesus in discussion with Moses and Elijah, and he radiated God's glory, that must have been a magnificent sight. But see, glory has degrees, and it has personal input into it. See, when Jesus was here, not everyone saw God's glory. When Jesus healed and cured, and what did the Pharisees and scribes say? Oh, he gets his power from Satan himself. No, see, they couldn't see the glory that Jesus was bringing in his healing. So there were people here on earth who did not witness God's glory out of choice. And I think one of the best examples of witnessing God's glory is the centurion when Jesus died on the cross. And the centurion was the man in charge. He had all the soldiers around. And after all the events of Jesus' death and Jesus dies, what did the centurion say? Surely this is the Son of God. You see, he witnessed God's glory in the death. When Jesus, as a human, was in his weakest form, he is still witnessing God's glory. And John moves on, and he says, not only have I seen his glory, this glory is of the only Son from the Father. The glory that we witnessed in the Father of the Old Testament is the same glory that we witness in the Son. Now, if you're reading from an older translation, you might be seeing glory as the only begotten. They use the word begotten. And the newer translators are getting away from that because begotten has a sense as if God created. No. It's not like a father begots his son, God the Father created Jesus. No, that the word begotten comes from a Greek word monogenes. I don't know if I said that even right, but yeah, Greek scares me, and I think I know enough just to be dangerous. And so, you Greek people out there, feel free to jump up and say, you know what, I think that, okay, that's fine. But the monogenes is basically a unique relationship. It doesn't imply a father creating a son. It implies a special relationship, like the only son, the special relationship that the son had with the father. Of course, we see it and we name it, we call it the Trinity. The only way we can explain the glory that we saw here on earth is because it was also present or is present in the eternal Father and now in the eternal Son as humanity, as Jesus. And then he moves on. He goes and gives examples of what he saw in this glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hold it, full of grace and truth. He is actually naming how this glory is expressed in its simplest form. Everybody who interacted with Jesus should have seen this glory full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, these are part of the attributes of God. God is pure truth. He is mercy to the infinite degree. As part, he's just mentioning what was observable. And we saw his glory, glory from the Son and Father, and now that glory expressed itself in fullness of grace and truth. Now, fullness means it can't have any more. And if you put it in terms of the attributes of the eternal, it's infinite grace and it's infinite truth. The implication of this is that Jesus is perfect. He could not have had any more grace. He could not have any more truth. And why was he perfect? Because he was God. Even in his humanity, he was still perfect because he was still God. And we've come to the end of the verse. Again, I hope I didn't disappoint you. No shepherds, no wise men. And Mike, from the New Testament, it's not from the Old. But this verse encapsulates of what we see and what we give value as Christians in Christmas. I mean, the big symbol of Christmas to us Christians is the nativity scene. This verse encapsulates the nativity scene. In the center of the nativity scene, you've got Jesus in a manger. He is the Word who became flesh. He is the divine God who also now is human. He is the great I Am. Around in our nativity scene, we have Mary and Joseph. There are shepherds. There are wise men. Granted, we put them all together as if it all happened at one point. We don't know what that, you know, that it all happened at one point. But we take the time and we put it together and we see, what are Mary and Joseph and the shepherds doing and the wise men? They are worshiping. That is what they are doing at that nativity scene. And why are they worshiping? Because they have seen the glory. This is the Word that made flesh. And as the Logos, as the divine expression of who God is in his own entity, Jesus came in the flesh. And he has his glory being expressed even as a baby. And this is why Christmas, in our tradition, and when we experience Christmas, it should drive us to worship. Amen. Because we need to be like Mary and Joseph. We need to be like the wise men and the shepherds. That glory of the Word made flesh has been given to us, and we have no other choice but worship. And that's my challenge to you. Christmas is so cluttered. It is. And there's a lot of good clutter out there. But in the process, there's that baby in that manger. There's that baby that is the Word made flesh. He encapsulates what Christmas is all about. And we have no choice but to come and adore him. Jesus, thank you for your Son. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for John, for giving us this description of who you are. And I pray that through all of this, we come to you and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.